Well, let's take our Bible, shall we, and turn to the book of Habakkuk. Starting last week, we began a little series that we will conclude next week through this minor prophet, not minor because he's unimportant, but minor in size. And the final 12 books of our English Old Testament are called the minor prophets, often called the 12. And we are looking at the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. Tonight we are looking at chapter 2, and I've titled the study tonight, "The Righteous Will Live by His Faith." The righteous will live by his faith, and of course we will look at that because it comes right from chapter 2, verse 4. At the end of verse 4, when Habakkuk says, "The just will live by his faith." Let's pray and ask for the Lord to bless the preaching of the word and your hearing of the word together. Great God, we come to your living word, your active word. All scripture is breathed out by God. We believe this, O God. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that you would cause your word to not just go in our ears, but that it would sink deep into our hearts, that we would know Christ, that we would love him more, that we would trust him more, that we would walk in a manner pleasing to him in all respects. So help me as I preach, help us, help every single hearer to be quick to hear, Lord, diligent doers of the word, that we would be those that would be following you, relying upon you, pleasing to you in all things. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life. You might only be aware of three of them. John Piper was right when he said that. Piper went on to say, no matter what you face this year, God will be doing 10,000 things in your life that you can't see. So you need to trust him. You need to love him. You need to follow him. You need to live by faith. Not only do you and I see maybe a tiny fraction of what God is doing in your life, but the part that you do see might make very little sense to you. You might be confused by what God is doing. Consider some of these examples. You may find yourself in prison, and God may be advancing the gospel among the prison guards and making other believers bold in the faith, because that happened to Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Maybe you find yourself with the painful thorn in your life, and God might just be making the power of Christ so much more beautiful in your weakness and for your good and for his glory, just like he did with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You might find yourself sold into slavery, accused falsely of sexual abuse, and forgotten in a prison cell, and God just might be preparing you to rule a nation, like Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. You might wonder why a loved one is left in their unbelief for so long. Why do they remain in their sin for so long? And you might find that God is preparing a picture of his beautiful patience and his powerful grace in making that person to be a powerful missionary one day. After all, that was the story and the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. God is always doing 10,000 things or more in your life. And you and I just might be aware of only three of them. Christian, rest in the Lord. Christian, rely on the Lord. Christian, rejoice in the Lord. A Christian, you can find refuge in this Savior who has loved you and given himself up for you. I love the book of Habakkuk because Habakkuk brings us again and again and again to these themes that I have just mentioned. We looked last week at Habakkuk chapter 1, really the introduction and the beginning to this three-chapter prophecy. And Habakkuk chapter 1 was all about trials and hardships. It was about problems, and it was about the prophet's confusion. Well, now we come to chapter 2, where the chapter is all about trust. And the chapter is all about the right perspective, and it's about having the right conviction. The right conviction. This is a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful book. I love the book of Habakkuk, and I'm so thankful that we can study it together. And I want to give you kind of a little bit of a footnote. It's a little bit technical, but hang with me for just a minute. Because when we come to Habakkuk chapter 2, there are a lot of intertextual allusions that are all interplaying together in Habakkuk 2. Let me see if I can explain it a little bit. Habakkuk is building on the earlier revelation of Isaiah. Well, Isaiah is building on the earlier revelation of the Psalms. And the Psalms are building on earlier revelation of Samuel. And then we're going to read here later on in chapter 2 that Habakkuk is going to speak of the future downfall of the destruction of Babylon, the Chaldeans. Well, a later book, Jeremiah 50 and 51 to be specific, is going to give a lot more detail on that. And then Revelation 17 and 18 is going to give much more detail on that. You say, Jeff, what are you doing? I want to show you that there is a boatload of theology here in this chapter. I want to show you that I can't even begin to scratch the surface of what is going on here theologically and intertextually with Habakkuk and other scriptures. The providence of God, the prophecies from God, the promises of deliverance, the promises of judgment are all here in Habakkuk chapter 2. And by God's grace, I'm going to bring out some of these headings for you to help you understand this wonderful and this profound and this deep chapter that God has given to us. Really, to summarize Habakkuk 2, kind of in simple layman's terms, Habakkuk 2 is all about living by faith. Living by faith in God, regardless of what God brings into your life. Whatever he may bring, whatever uncertainty you may experience, you need to live by faith. Habakkuk 2 in a nutshell is that the prophet prays, God hears and responds, and then God says, you need to trust me and live by faith. And by the way, I'm going to judge all the wicked sinners. And then you need to hope in a future earthly kingdom that is sure to come. And you need to worship God with humble reverence. And those handful of bullet points right there is really kind of a summary of Habakkuk chapter 2. Church family, as I've mentioned before, let me just say it again. When you are confused, you must live by your convictions. When you are perplexed, you have to live by the promises of God. When you are unsure of what's going on all around you in life, you need to stand on the one who is sure. And that is the Lord God Almighty. In the times in which we live, is God trying to get our attention? You better believe it. He sure is. God desires to wake up his people. God is doing a great work. God is going to do a great thing. And Habakkuk 2 is going to show us what God is doing at that time when God raises up Habakkuk to give a prophecy to his people Israel. Habakkuk 2 is a chapter where God gives clarity on how to live, how to think, and how to hope. How to live, how to think, and how to hope. It's a chapter about trust. It's a chapter about faith. It's a chapter about perspective. perspective. So let's walk through it together. And let's just kind of work our way through these 20 verses, and let's understand the clarity that God gives us. And I want to give you a handful of headings as we go through it, and I trust that you have the outline there in front of you that was emailed out today. So let's begin with the first heading in verses 1 to 3. And the first heading is this: God calls you to watch. God calls you to watch. It's really your observation. Habakkuk has already prayed in chapter 1, and now he's waiting. He's watching. What's God going to answer me? What's he going to say? Look at verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. You remember in chapter 1, last week Habakkuk was thoroughly confused. He was terribly perplexed. God, how could you be seemingly indifferent to the injustice and the violence and the wickedness going on all around us? God, it seems like you don't care. It seems like you're not there. It seems like you're uninterested. And God says, oh, I'm interested, but if I told you, you would never believe it because you're going to be astonished. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the wicked, the fierce, the violent Babylonians, and they are going to be my instrument to bring great hardship upon my people of Judah. And Habakkuk is confused. God, you can't do this. How do you bring a more wicked people to bring judgment upon a people more righteous than they are? God, I don't understand. And so chapter 2, verse 1 is picking up right there. Habakkuk says, I'm just going to stand at my guard post like a watchman in the ancient world, where you'd have these walled cities and you'd have a watchman who would be in a high rampart or a high building or a high corner, and he would be alert and on the watch, and he'd be seeking coming invaders. He'd be looking for any answer, waiting, observing, looking, anticipating. Habakkuk uses that metaphor, says, I'm going to station myself on the rampart. I'm going to keep watch and see what God is going to speak to me and how I ought to reply when he reproves me. Well, then verse 2, I love this. The Lord answered. You know, don't miss that. Don't skip over this. That the prophet prays, and the prophet is perplexed, and the prophet waits, and God answers. We do well to learn from that. God calls you to watch. The Lord responds in prayer to Habakkuk, just like he responds in prayer to you when you pray. And the Lord is going to say in verse 2, I want you to record this vision. I want you to write it down on tablets so that the one who reads it will then run and herald the news to other people quickly. Verse 3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It's fixed. It's coming. There's coming a time when it, the judgment upon Babylon, is sure to come, Habakkuk. The judgment is going to come. It will not delay. It will not delay. Look at verse 3 at the end. Though it tarries, you got to wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Interestingly, this coming judgment was not only for Habakkuk's time, but also Christ is ultimately the bringer of judgment, according to Hebrews chapter 10 in the usage of this as well. And this judgment upon Babylon will ultimately come at the second coming when, according to Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon, the great harlot, will be destroyed when the rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes with great power and glory and brings great judgment. He might delay, but you need to be diligent. You need to be watchful. You need to live by faith. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Keep trusting. Keep on the alert. God hears and God will answer. Maybe it's like that with you. Maybe you're perplexed about something in your life and you need to be reminded to call out to your God, to pour out your heart to your God, to come before this great God and to pour out your soul to Him in prayer. And you need to keep watch. Just like Habakkuk, I'm like a watchman. I'm going to wait for the Lord to answer. God calls you to watch. But not only that, look with me in your outline at the second heading. Not only does God call you to watch, number one, number two, God calls you to trust. He calls you to trust. In familiar verse, you see it there in Habakkuk 2:4. Look at it in your Bible. Behold, behold, it's an emphatic. Let me get your attention. Behold, as for the proud one, Babylon, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. What a contrast here in verse 4. You have the prideful one and you have the humble one. You have the believer and you have the unbeliever. You have the one who's marked by pride and the one who's marked by humility. Babylon, verse 4, is the proud one. And God says their soul is not right within them. Well, now, I want you to look at the rest of verse 4. What a glorious phrase. You know it well. We say it often. It's quoted in the New Testament. Habakkuk says, the word of the Lord, the righteous will live by his faith. I love the way Charles Feinberg commented on this. He said, this is the watchword of Christianity. It's the key to the whole book of Habakkuk. It is the central theme of all the scriptures. The just will live by faith. Even James Montgomery Boyce called this verse the great text of the Bible. He called it the life verse of the believer in a time of crisis. Maybe it can be your life verse in a time when crisis invades. The just will live by faith. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 1. How can a man be just? How can a man be righteous? Well, that's going to be answered fully in the book of Romans, but one of the places where this verse is quoted in the New Testament is Romans chapter 1. And you know verse 16 when the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then Paul's going to quote from Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. How do you become righteous in the eyes of God? How do you go from being a proud unbeliever in your own filthy garment to being robed in the perfect merit of Christ? To being acceptable in the eyes of God, it is by coming to this Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith. At that initial moment, God reckons the righteousness of Christ to you, and you are righteous in the eyes of God. Well, how does all that come to you? Do you have to go to church? Do you have to be rich and wealthy and prosperous and have a good attendance record at your workplace and in your church? Well, no. Turn to Galatians. Paul answers this in Galatians chapter 3, writing to the Galatians believers. How does this righteousness, how does this salvation come to you? Well, Galatians 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. If you're living under the works of the law, if you're trying to get to God by your own works, you're under the divine curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform it. Now that nobody is justified by the law before God, that's evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. How do you get saved? Well, it's a work of God, but it comes to you. It's made personal to you by means of faith. Faith alone, not by work, not by your merit, not by your contribution or your cooperation, but by faith alone. Well, you're reckoned righteous before God because of Christ, Romans 1. That salvation comes to you through faith. Well, how do you live the Christian life? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 36 that you, suffering believers, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But now Hebrews 10:38 is going to quote Habakkuk 2:4. But my righteous one shall live by faith. We must live by faith. We must endure by faith. We must persevere by faith. Not only initially at the moment of conversion, but even constantly in our Christian living. I think the book of Hebrews is a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, the book of Hebrews fleshes that out for it, in particular, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Notice Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and he reminds the Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Never forget that. We walk by faith and not by sight. Is that true of you? Can you look at Habakkuk 2 verse 4 and you find yourself in this verse in one of two categories? You're either the proud man, but God is opposed to the proud. His soul is not right within him. Or you are the just, the righteous, living by faith. Which is it for you? Have you been saved by the grace of God, by the merit of Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're daily and continually striving to walk in faith? Is that you? Because that is the portrait of the true believer. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. God calls you to watch. He calls you to trust. Trust. But now number three, and this is really the bulk of the chapter, verses 5 to 20, God calls you to know. He calls you to know. Now, this is your consideration. We've just seen the way of faith in verse 4. Well, here's the way of unfaith. Here's the path of the unbelievers in verses 5 through 20. And let me just state it at the outset very simply, God will destroy the wicked. God will destroy the wicked. Verses 5 to 20 is the promise of punishment. It is the doom upon the disobedient. It is the everlasting funeral that will come upon all the faithless. You have the way of the proud and the way of the humble. You got the way of the puffed up and the way of the lowly. And now God is going to talk about the Babylonians. Habakkuk, I know that you're going to be amazed at what I'm doing here. I know I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment that I will bring and inflict upon my people, Judah. But I will punish the Babylonians for their sin. I will repay them. And what you have, beginning in verse 5, and you see it there in verse 6, it's really a taunt song. It's a taunt song. It's a funeral dirge. It's a lament upon the Babylonians, and it's all woven together around five woe statements, W-O-E, woe statements. Now, you know the word woe. Jesus uses the word woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees in different cities that didn't believe. What's a woe? A woe was a lamentation. It was a cry of judgment. In 1 Kings 13, it was a funeral dirge. It was used of mourning, of the dead at a funeral. It's used 40 times. 40 times to refer to negative warnings and threats of God's sure and coming and terrifying judgment. In the New Testament, the word also occurs. The word woe refers to grief or denunciation. It's an exclamation of sorrow because God's judgment is coming. Well, let me walk through these five woes with you. What is God going to do to the wicked, but right here in particular upon the Babylonians? You need to know this. You need to know this. The first woe, you see it there in verses 6 to 8, right there in the middle of verse 6. Will not all those who take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? This is woe for their greed. Greed. For their aggression. For their intimidation. Look at verse 7. Will not your creditors, Babylon, rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you looted many nations, and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Look, you have been so greedy that God pronounces judgment upon Babylon. The second woe is not just for their greed, but second, for their exploitation. Their exploitation, beginning in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning. You're actually hurting yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. What is God saying? Babylon, cursed are you because of your exploitation, because of your extortion toward others, because of your evil gain, because of your intemperance. You have sinned. You are guilty, and God sees it, God knows it, and he will repay. Woe to you for your greed. Woe to you for your exploitation. Third, in verses 12 to 14, you see it there in verse 12. Woe for violence. For violence. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. It's actually a plural in the Hebrew. Violent bloodsheds. Violent murder. And founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? You are full of iniquity, God says. You're full of hatred. You're full of murder. You're full of evil. You're full of violence, killing, bloodshed. God says, cursed are you, Babylon. Eternally cursed are you. Number one, for your greed. Number two, for your exploitation. Number three, for your violence. Now number four, beginning in verse 15, for your immorality. Verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, and you mix in your venom even to make them drunk. Why? So as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness, because the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So bad is this? That God says they're going to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. God has a cup. It's found in Isaiah. It's found many times in Jeremiah. It's found in Revelation 14. Jesus even said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, referring to the cup that the Father had. Shall I drink this cup? Let it pass. It's the cup of the wrath of God. It's a cup of the anger of God. And right here in Habakkuk 2 and verse 16, God says the Lord has a cup in his hand, and it is a cup of anger. It's a cup of wrath, and it's going to come upon you, Babylon, for your immorality. You make them drink, you make them drunk, so that you can look upon their nakedness. What indignity! What seduction! What selfishness. Oh, the terror of the cup full of God's wrath. There's a fifth woe. It's found in verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a mute stone, arise, and that is our teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. Woe to you because of your idolatry. You carve an image, and you call out to it, and you bow down to it, and you present it as your God. What profit is there? The psalmist says in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, idols of gold have eyes that cannot see, have ears that cannot hear. They have feet that they cannot walk. They have a throat that they cannot speak. They have a nose that they cannot smell. All who make them will become like them. God says, you are worthless like your idol. Woe to you. The vanity and the worthlessness of idolatry. You can read about it more in Isaiah 44. You can read about it in Jeremiah 10. But it's not as though you and I don't battle with that. Writing to the church, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. The Apostle John, at the end of his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, said, my little children, guard yourselves from idols. What's the point of all this? God is saying, Habakkuk, though I am going to bring great harm and judgment upon my people Judah for their sin, I want you to know, Habakkuk, I will judge all the wicked. I will judge and destroy the evildoers. Listen to this. Jeremiah 51, 24, God says, I will repay Babylon for all their evil. Jeremiah 50, 17, I am going to punish Babylon. Jeremiah 50, verse 29, repay Babylon. Jeremiah 50, 31, I am against you, Babylon, O arrogant one. Jeremiah 51, 6, God will render recompense to Babylon. Jeremiah 51, 36, God exacts full vengeance upon Babylon. And Jeremiah 51, 56, God will fully repay Babylon. Oh, to know the severity of God's wrath. A woe is a curse. It's a divine curse. Judgment of God is coming upon you. And Babylon is under five of these woes. And they will drink the cup of God's wrath. But the chapter isn't over. The sermon isn't done. God's message isn't through. Because there's a fourth heading that I want you to see this. There's hope in God. Number four, God calls you to hope. He calls you to hope. You have to get this. You've got to hear this. This is the hope of the chapter, and it's the mountain peak. It's the crowning apex right here in verse 14. Oh, I love it. What an astounding verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is hope. Remember 1 Peter 1:21. Peter says to the believers, your faith and your hope are in God. Remember Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So we, Christians, we are called to live by faith. We are called to have hope. Look, Babylon is a momentary commodity. They will pass. They will be burned up. But contrast that with God's kingdom. Babylon, full of pride, and it'll be destroyed by God. Oh, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever. It will fill the earth. Here's your expectation. Notice, it's right in the middle of this third woe of bloodshed. God is going to bring judgment upon you, Babylon, for all of the violence, all of the killing, all of the murder, all of the wickedness. But now verse 14, oh, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a ray of hope that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And friend, I want you to hear this. This is almost a direct quote that Habakkuk is quoting from the earlier revelation from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. God's glory will fill the earth. God's glory will fill the earth. Look, God will overthrow future Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. He will bring judgment. But then God will establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth when he returns in Revelation 19, and then he will have his 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20. We might say it like this, that Habakkuk promises that the kingdom will be rebuilt, the kingdom will be built, but Isaiah is going to give the details of that kingdom. So Isaiah 11 teaches about the kingdom of this Messiah. And we know it's the Messiah. We know it's Jesus because in the context of Isaiah, he's the one who is filled with the Spirit of God. He is the one who in Isaiah 7:14 was born of a virgin. In Isaiah 9, he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the same context, in Isaiah 11, he's called the branch from Jesse. This is the Lord Jesus. And he will have the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah 11 says he will judge and he will rule with righteousness. Isaiah 11 says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That comes from Psalm 2. Even the animal kingdom will be transformed to be at peace. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, Isaiah 11 says. There will be no more hurt, no more destruction, and no more violence at all in Zion, for the earth will be transformed. These are prophecies in Isaiah 11 that have to be fulfilled literally. Why? Because in the same context, the first coming prophecies were fulfilled literally with a virgin and with the one who was Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, who came, born of a woman. Well, the second coming and the kingdom will likewise be literally fulfilled. It's not heaven. This is not talking about heaven because this is not the perfect state yet. But it's a future earthly kingdom where Messiah rules over the world righteously and in peace. Righteously and in peace. Isaiah 11 teaches that when Messiah rules in his kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord, right here in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, you see it. The earth, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of God. The whole world will know Jesus Christ, not just an intellectual knowledge, but it will be those who are God's people who live according to God's promises, and it will span the whole globe. It will be the Lord, our righteousness, who is ruling on the earth, where Israel as a nation is dwelling in safety with no more war at all. It will occur in the future 1,000-year millennial kingdom when the Messiah will reign, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Jerusalem, the city, will have the prominence in the world. Isaiah 2:2 talks about that. Judah and Israel will be regathered to their land in belief and repentance. Zechariah 12:14 talks about that. They will live enjoying the full blessings experienced in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 and 37 in chapters 40 to 48. This is not a spiritualized kingdom. The millennium, the future kingdom, can hardly be in existence now, because these factors do not characterize the present age in which we live. We are not in the kingdom right now that the Old Testament prophesied about. We long for the kingdom. We hope for the kingdom. We know the kingdom is coming. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Let your kingdom come." You say, why are you talking about the hope of the future kingdom? Because it gives you hope. It gave Habakkuk hope that our God decrees, and our God reigns, and our God governs, and our God will bring all things to pass according to his sovereign will. So, Christian, you need to live by faith, just like Habakkuk. Live by this is your God. This is your Savior. This is your King. This is the Judge. And I must ask, even tonight, for those that are watching, for those that have tuned in, oh, what comfort there is for the child of God to know that you have this great God, this powerful God, as your friend, as your Savior, as your protector, as your provider, is the one who will defend you, and he rules over you. But if you're listening tonight and you're not a believer, you're living in sin, Christ is not your Lord, you're still trusting in yourself, you're trusting in your own merit, you're trusting in your family, you're trusting in your upbringing, you're trusting in praying the sinner's prayer, you're trusting in something that you've done for God, oh, I call you tonight to be awakened to the reality that God will repay the wicked. Not just Babylon, but all the ungodly. And like Habakkuk, and like Isaiah, and like Psalm 2, the call is for you to come to the Lord. The call is for you to trust in the Lord. The call is for you to live by faith, to use the word of Psalm 2, come and bow down and kiss the Son and enter into his glory, for his anger will soon be kindled. Oh, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you're outside of Christ, you come tonight in humble, contrite repentance and put your faith in Christ, and you will have eternal life. What a joy to be a part of the kingdom of this great King. You know, I need to close, but there was one verse I skipped over, and that was Habakkuk 2:20, the very last verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. You've got all your idols that you tell them to wake up, but the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Jehovah, the self-existent, the eternal, the sovereign, the holy, the covenant-keeping, the saving, the delivering God. What a message that God gives to Habakkuk. Instead of shouting, wake up to a dead carved idol, God's call is, let all the earth stand up and be silent in awe before this great God. There is only one true God. Stand up. Be in awe. Be silent. The end of verse 20, the Hebrew word for be silent, amazingly enough, could be translated hush, be still. It was in Mark chapter 4. Jesus was asleep on a boat, and a raging storm came, and the disciples were fearful, thinking that they were going to die. And they came and they woke up Jesus. And Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And in Mark 4:39, Jesus said, hush, be still. And the wind and the waves perfectly obeyed their master. He is Jehovah. He is the King. Don't doubt him. Don't complain. God is not indifferent to sin. God is not absent. He's not far off. He's not apathetic. He's not uninterested. God is in perfect control. The righteous man will live by faith. Our Father, we thank you for Habakkuk chapter 2. Write your clear, your unchanging, your glorious, and your life-transforming word upon our hearts, that we would be those who live by faith. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.